Let's open our Bibles again. 1 Peter chapter 4. Let's read together verses 12 and 13, 1 Peter chapter 4. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Let's begin with prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. We praise you and worship you together this evening. We thank you for the day that we've had, the blessings that we've enjoyed. Lord, we've thought already this day about the work of your Holy Spirit to illumine our hearts and minds. And Lord, we pray that you would grant us the Holy Spirit to that end this evening. As we come to this passage, Father, we acknowledge that we need to be taught, we need instruction, and we need your Holy Spirit to come and open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things from your law. So we pray that you'd be gracious, that you'd send to us the gift of the Holy Spirit, that you'd teach us and inscribe these precious truths upon our hearts. For Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. There was a well-known poet and short story writer in the last century called Dorothy Parker, who lived in the city of New York, and once as a gift from one of her fans, she received two young alligators. And not knowing quite what to do with them, she ran some water in the bathtub and left them in there while she thought about what to do. Well, the next day, the maid came to her apartment, as usual, while Parker was out. When Dorothy Parker came back, she found the apartment had been uncleaned, or was left uncleaned, and there was a hastily scribbled note from the maid. Dear madam, I am leaving, as I cannot work in a house with alligators. I would have told you this before, but I never thought the subject would come up. So the maid there hadn't got quite what she bargained for. Kind of caught her unawares. The suffering that came into her life there was rather unexpected. And sometimes it can be like that with suffering in our own lives. It can turn up very suddenly and catch us unawares. We're not ready for it. We're not expecting it. We get thrown for a loop, as you say, over here. We're unsettled, and we too can feel like giving up. Well, in the first century, in the early church, there were a number of believers to whom Peter was writing in this letter who felt very much like that. Many new Christians who'd come to the Lord out of paganism had been following and serving the Lord, but then all of a sudden the Emperor Nero turns up, far more intimidated, far worse than an alligator in the bathtub. And he begins to implement a program of intimidation and persecution of Christians that was worse than anything that had been known before. Many of them weren't expecting this. Many of them were caught out by this, unsettled by this. We hadn't signed on for this, many of them thought. And they felt like either keeping quiet about their Christian faith or else giving up altogether. So Peter here is writing to people like that, or people who may begin to think like that as the pressure and the persecution mounts. And he's writing to help them understand and process the suffering that they're going through. And so we want to consider Peter's words here this evening. I'd planned to look at the whole section, verse 12 through 19, but as I got to study it, I found there is a lot of material here, so we're going to break it down into two parts. We'll look at part one this evening, verses 12 through 13, and then we'll look at the rest of the section next week, God willing. So this evening, to look at verses 12 through 13, there are three things that we want to notice here that Peter tells us about suffering. We have to consider here readiness for suffering, refining by suffering, and then rejoicing in suffering. Readiness for suffering, refining by suffering, and then rejoicing in suffering. So firstly, let's consider readiness for suffering. Verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. So he's telling his readers here that they are to be ready for suffering. They are to be prepared for suffering. That's really one of the main themes of this letter. Peter is preparing his readers for suffering. We've seen that right through the letter as we've worked our way through it. Back in chapter 1 and into the early part of chapter 2, he talked about suffering with regard to salvation and being grieved by various trials. Then in the latter part of chapter 2, right through to the end of chapter 3, he talked about suffering with regard to your present situation. How as a result of their faith, they may find themselves suffering at the hands of authorities, at the hands of their employers, even at the hands of their spouse. And now, in this section, beginning at chapter 4, he's been talking about suffering with regard to our final salvation, how we should conduct ourselves with the coming of Christ and the day of judgment in view. And so throughout this whole epistle, you've got this central theme of suffering that runs right through. 4 or 5 times, he tells us, if you're going to follow Jesus Christ, you better be ready. This is going to cost you. If you follow Jesus Christ, you're going to have to suffer in some shape or form or other. That fact is unavoidable. It's inescapable. Being a follower of Jesus Christ is like driving a collision course car. You're going to come across suffering sooner or later. And that's the point then that Peter wants to develop in these verses, verses 12 and 13. Again, verse 12, he says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. Don't be surprised. Don't be astonished. Don't be caught out. Don't be amazed." It's actually the same word that you have back in verse 4 where he talks about unbelievers, how they are surprised, they are amazed that you don't rush into the same flood of dissipation that they do. Well, here he says, don't you be amazed or surprised or astonished that as a result of that they will persecute you. That's what he's saying here. And this is what he means when he refers to the fiery trial. He's talking about a very intense form of persecution that they are now experiencing or soon will experience as a result of their faith in Christ. It's going to be a trial, an ordeal, a test that will be very intense. It will be like passing through red hot fire, maybe even literally for some of them. What do I mean by that? Well, it's helpful to understand a little bit of the historical background here. July 1964 AD was a day when there was a tremendous fire in the city of Rome, a fire that many people believe was actually started by the Emperor Nero himself. He was a man who had an obsession with building and putting up new buildings. He wanted to build a whole new city of Rome. And so it's thought that he actually started that fire, in which the whole city was engulfed in flames. The city was made up of many very narrow, winding streets, very tall wooden tenements, apartment blocks. So once that fire started, it spread through that city very, very rapidly. And thousands of people lost their lives, tens of thousands lost their homes and all of their properties. Meanwhile, historians tell us that Nero himself was looking on from the safety of his own palace, and he actually picked up an instrument and he began to join in a symphony that was being played by the orchestra. News of this began to spread amongst the people. There was a sense of great bitterness and resentment and anger towards the emperor, and so he feared an uprising among the people. He knew he needed to find a scapegoat, someone whom he could blame for this. And so, knowing that Christians were already very unpopular in certain sections of Roman society because of their refusal to join in with many of the pagan customs of the day, he began to point the finger at them. He said, "It's the Christians. They are to blame. That with their teaching about the end of all things, a coming judgment, they believe that the whole world is going to be dissolved with fire, that they have brought this about to try and bring about fulfillment of this themselves." These were the kind of wildly false rumors and accusations that were circulating at that time. So that very quickly in Roman society, Christians came to be seen as anarchists and renegades, as enemies of normal civilized society. And this then became enshrined in Roman policy itself. A man could be apprehended, he could be charged and punished simply on the grounds of being a Christian. And the results of this were brutal. Nero and his henchmen were responsible for some of the most fearful atrocities ever committed against Christians. He would have them rolled in pitch sometimes and have them set alight so that they would be living torches for his garden parties. Or occasionally he would have them dressed in the skins of wild animals and then served up to wild dogs who would tear them limb from limb. Within a few years, says one writer, Christians were imprisoned, racked, seared, broiled, burned, scourged, stoned, and hanged. Some were lacerated with hot knives, and others were thrown on the horns of wild bulls. So this is the kind of barbarous treatment that was being meted out to Christian men and women. And at the time of Peter's letter, he's writing 64 AD. This is just beginning. This is when this is just beginning to start in and around the city of Rome. And soon it would be spreading out across the empire. Peter knows that. Peter is aware of that. And so now he wants to prepare these people for that. He's saying, be ready. Don't be surprised. Don't be caught out. Some of them might be. This would come as a shock to some of them. Not so much the Jewish converts. The Jews only had to look at their own history to see the likes of Nebuchadnezzar and his men, to see, you know, the reality of state-sponsored persecution. That wouldn't be so much of a surprise for them. But for the Gentiles, those who've been converted to Christianity, this might come as something of a surprise. Because up to that point, pagan religion had largely been tolerated by the Romans. Now, as long as a man was willing to say, Caesar is Lord, they were quite happy to let him worship any other pagan god he wanted to on whatever shrine he wanted to. But let a man become a Christian. Let a man profess that Jesus Christ is the only God, that he and not Caesar is Lord, that Christ is the only way of salvation, then that man better prepare himself for the kind of violent, brutal persecution he has never experienced before. So for many of these new Christians from a Gentile pagan background, this would come as a surprise, a very frightening and very painful surprise. So Peter's saying, don't be caught out by this. Don't be surprised by this. This really is nothing new. It's not new, is it, if we think about it? Persecution of God's people, violent persecution, goes right back to the beginning. Goes right back to the garden. Right back to the fall. That war that was waged by the devil upon the people of God. The war of the serpent against the seed of the woman. You see it in Cain and Abel right there at the beginning, don't you? Why did Cain murder his brother Abel? Why did he commit such a murderous act? John tells us in the New Testament that it's because his own works were evil and his brother's were righteous. So it's religious persecution going right back to the beginning. Abel was the first Christian martyr. And ever since then has continued that Satan-inspired enmity and hostility towards the true people of God. You see, it runs right through the Bible, runs right through Christian history. You see it today. Brutal persecution of Christian people simply because of their faith in Jesus Christ. This is happening right now. Even now, in various parts of the world, even now as we meet. And just to give you a selection of stories taken from a missionary website recently, just to give you a flavor of this. Christians in Tanzania. This is one story. Have lost churches, homes, cars and livestock in a series of recent attacks, and some have received physical injuries. In the most recent attack, Muslims returning from worship at a mosque on Friday burned a car belonging to Bishop Mahish of the Tanzania Assemblies of God Church. After burning his car, extremists moved on to destroy the pastor's church. It's Tanzania. Pakistan. A mob of several thousand radical Muslims attacked St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Mardan City, Pakistan. The attackers, armed with rifles and kerosene, overwhelmed security guards and broke into the church. They destroyed Bibles and prayer books, desecrated the altar and set fire to the church building and several surrounding homes and buildings. Pakistan. Russia. One more. Unidentified workers, backed by police and civil volunteers, tore down the Holy Trinity Pentecostal Church in East Moscow in the early hours of the morning. Then accused the pastor of holding an unapproved meeting for the worship service he led on the grounds of the destroyed church 2 days later. The workers came at midnight with bulldozers and diggers, looting the building of sound equipment, musical instruments, service books and communion materials before using heavy equipment to demolish the whole structure. So those are just three examples. I could have given you many more. From India, Sri Lanka, Nigeria, Cuba, the list goes on. This is happening even now, even around the world, even now as we meet. These kind of things are taking place. And what the Bible says is, don't be surprised. Don't be caught out by this. Don't be amazed by this. The Bible said it would be this way. Jesus himself said it would be this way. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. If they hate you, remember they hated me first. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Don't be surprised by this. Don't be caught out by this, the Bible says. And yet we do, don't we? We are so easily caught out. We are so easily blindsided when this happens to us in lesser ways. For example, when the boss is considering promotion and he knows you're a Christian, he passes over your name and gives the job to someone less qualified. That unsettles us. We're thrown by that. Or perhaps workers in your office, they know you're a Christian. You don't join in the gossip and the smutty jokes. They don't invite you out for lunch the way they do all the other workers. Or maybe the boy in the class who used to like you, but then suddenly loses interest when he hears you go to church on Sunday. Or the basketball coach who keeps you on the subs bench for the whole game because you don't use the kind of bad language that the other guys do. When those kind of things happen, we get surprised. We get caught out. We get unsettled. I don't like this. I wasn't expecting this. Like the maid, I hadn't signed on for this. This wasn't what I was expecting. And we can feel like giving up. I don't like that kind of Christianity. I don't want that kind of Christianity. I want one that's more acceptable, one that's more palatable, one that's more comfortable, one that's easier on me. In our home, my children have bath night a few times a week. And they love to play around in the bath, but when it comes to the time to actually wash their hair, that's when things really start getting interesting. And there's a certain type of shampoo, it's a baby shampoo, and it's got no tears written on the bottle. And so if I'm washing their hair, you know, sometimes I'm not really looking, I'll pick up the adult shampoo. And I'm about to put it in their hair, they go, no, 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 we want the no tears, no tears, we want the no tears shampoo. And, you know, we can be like that in the Christian faith. We want the no-tears version of Christianity. We want the nice, soft one that doesn't make our eyes sore and watery. And what Peter is telling us here in this verse, and really throughout the whole letter, is there is no such Christianity. There isn't a no-tears version of the Christian faith. Not a real one, anyway. Not this side of eternity. There will be in the world to come. There will be no tears there. God himself will wipe away all our tears. But here in this life, we need to be ready for it. We need to expect it. Peter's a man who knows that. Peter's a man who's wrestled through this subject himself. He wanted the no tears version. You remember when Jesus first revealed to them the nature of his mission, what he had to do. He was going to go to Jerusalem. He was going to suffer at the hands of wicked men. He would be put to death. And Peter, when he heard that, he went ballistic. He threw a wobbly. He took Jesus to one side, he began to rebuke him and said, no, no, Lord, this must never be. This will not happen to you. No, Lord, no. Why did he get so worked up? Why did he get so agitated about that? The reason was because he didn't like that brand of Christianity that Jesus was presenting. That sounded too much like the painful one, the uncomfortable one that leaves your eyes sore and watery. He didn't want that one. I don't like that one. I want the no tears version. But Jesus said to him, get thee behind me, Satan. You don't savour the things of God, you savour the things of men. This is a devilish brand of Christianity that you want, Peter. This comes from the devil. And those words stung Peter. He never forgot those words. That was etched into the hard drive of his mind. And ever since that time, he's been working on this and wrestling through this whole issue for himself. He knows what it's like. He wanted that kind of easygoing Christianity. And so now we're getting the fruits of his own contemplations and meditations on this subject. And he's saying to us here, it can't be done. There is no such Christian faith. You can't have a no-tears version. You can't have the crown without the cross. Suffering is inevitable for the true follower of Jesus Christ. You need to be ready for it. You need to expect it. So that's the first point, being ready for suffering. Second, it's related to it, actually. The second point is being refined by suffering. Because this is another reason why we are to expect it. It's part of God's purpose to refine us and to prepare us for heaven. Verse 12 again. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. The suffering these people are about to go through, he describes as a trial or a test. So it's not something that should be viewed as necessarily negative or destructive. Not something to destroy them, but to refine them. Not to break them, but rather to test them and to prove them. The way that a precious metal is tested by fire. That's what that word burning there, fiery, that's what that word in the Old Testament means. There is a Greek version of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. And you'll find that word there, and it refers to a furnace. That place of smelting where precious metals would be placed in order to burn away all of the dross and all of the impurities, so that only the purest gold and silver would remain. So that metal, when it came out, it had been refined by fire. And it's the kind of language you find in the Old Testament, used by some of the Old Testament saints. Psalm 66, verse 10. For you, O God, have tested us, you have refined us as silver is refined. Job, as he was going through the depths of his suffering, he said, after he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. So Job's suffering, as painful, as agonizing as they were actually the means by which his faith was being tried in order to prove that Job's faith was the real thing. That's what suffering does. It's a test that proves the genuineness of your faith. Suffering proves that you are the real thing, that you're the real deal. You're not a fake. You're not a phony. You are the real McCoy. Because only real gold can stand red hot heat. And only pure faith can stand red hot suffering. Anything else will be burnt away. It will be proven to be just dross and impurities. And so that's what persecution does. It's a refining process. When believers start passing through the heat, those who aren't the real thing, they will quickly lose heart and they will drift away. They won't hang around for very long. They will take fright and then they will take flight. They will be burned away. Jesus said as much. Remember the parable of the soils, when he talked about the word of God going into different types of soil. And he talked about the stony ground, and the seed went into that stony ground, and initially a plant shot up, but because there was that layer of rock beneath, the roots tried to go down to get water, but couldn't get any water, and so when the sun came up, then the plant began to wither, and it began to die. And Jesus there was describing the kind of person who hears the gospel and responds initially very well, but because there's been no real heart work, there is no union with Jesus Christ. And how is that exposed? How is that revealed? It's when there's heat. When there is scorching heat, then it becomes apparent. Heat tends to be the sifting mechanism. And so it is when God's people are subjected to the fiery heat of persecution and suffering, that is when you begin to see who is the real deal. Who's made of the real stuff? Because the fakes, the phonies and the counterfeits, they won't hang around. They won't stay and suffer for very long. They'll be gone. I read a book in the Philippines a couple of years back. Got it from the library in GMA there. It was about a fellow called Sergei, who was a member of the KGB in the former Soviet Union. And he was a very strong, powerful man, and his job was to go around finding where the underground church was meeting and to break up those meetings. And he and his men, the state police, they would go around. They were very brutal, very violent, and they would go around and they would do this in a very brutal way. So quickly the numbers in these underground churches began to dwindle. And soon there was only just a handful that were meeting together. But they were there, no matter what Sergei and his men did to them. They kept on meeting together, particularly one young girl. It was actually through her that Sergei himself came to be converted. She would come no matter what they did to her. And he could see that she was made of strong stuff. She was the real deal. And it was through her that he himself was actually converted. But you see, that's the furnace. It's only the furnace that can reveal it. It's only the red hot smelting process that can reveal that. And that's why God does it. It's deliberate. It's not an accident. It's not a coincidence. You know, Peter uses that phrase there. He says, don't think that some strange thing is happening to you. The verb happening there, it's an interesting one. It means to fall out by chance. It means to fall out by accident. He says, and this is not an accident. This is not happening by chance. This is intentional. This is part of God's plan and purpose for you. A plan to test your faith, to purify your faith, to burn away all the dross and impurities so that only the brightest gold shines forth. And that's what God does through fiery trials. He shows who is the real deal. He shows who has the truest, purest faith. And it comes through often in persecution, but other kinds of fiery trial as well. When we're put into other crucibles. There's an email came around this week I received from Johnny Faris, just giving us an update on his condition. It's very moving. I've been thinking about it for a couple of days. I'm just going to share part of it with you. He said, the past 3 months have been the most difficult of my life. In late August, I was having severe chest pains and difficulty breathing. Paramedics were called in to determine if I was suffering a heart attack. I refused to go to the hospital, so hospice was called in the next day. They were able to bring the pain down considerably with meds, but the difficulty in breathing persists to this day. I have to lay flat on my back in order to breathe and to manage my discomfort. My speech ability has become extremely compromised, and I often have to have my mouth and lungs suctioned throughout the day. I've had to battle much discouragement and depression. Many nights I drenched my bed in tears, crying out to God that I can't take one more day of this and asking Him to take me home. But God in His sovereign wisdom, according to His will for me in Christ Jesus, is not done perfecting me for the day of glory. He understands the truth of this passage. He realizes what God is doing in his life. He realizes it's not an accident. This isn't some bizarre, cruel twist of fate. But this is God's purpose to refine him, to purify him. He knows the truth of John Newton's words. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design. It's not an accident. I only design. thy dross to consume, and thy gold to refine. Keep that in mind when we're going through suffering. Remember, we're being refined by it. That's the second point. Third point is, we are to rejoice in suffering. Be ready for it. Be refined by it. Thirdly, rejoice in suffering. This is verse 13. But to rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. So Peter is telling us here that our response to the fiery trial of suffering is to be one of rejoicing. Great rejoicing. Four times he tells us in these two verses. In fact, in verse 13, he uses quite an unusual expression to describe the rejoicing when he says, be glad with exceeding joy. That phrase refers to a present but increasing state of joy. A state of joy that increases steadily as we move nearer and nearer to the time of Christ's return. So that when his glory is revealed, as he says, we will then also be glad with exceeding joy. The joy you have now is going to be surpassed by an even greater state of ecstatic joy when he is revealed. So that really is great joy. Now, what could cause us to have that kind of joy in our life right now? Well, he tells us two things in this verse. The first is participation in Christ's sufferings, and the second is glorification at his coming. Firstly, participation in his sufferings. That's what he says. Rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. Now, the word partake or participate is the verb form of the word koinonia, which is a word we usually translate as fellowship, and a word which probably for us conjures up very positive images of a social get-together and a gathering and happy fellowship. But here Peter talks about having a fellowship in sufferings, sharing in Christ's sufferings, not in any redemptive sense, not that we add anything or contribute anything to Christ's redemptive work that he did on our behalf. That's all done. That's finished at the cross. He cried out, it is finished. There's nothing that we do or add to those sufferings. But there is a sharing in and a fellowshipping in his sufferings now for his sake. That is, the malice and the scorn that was directed at him will now be directed at us. They hated and wanted to get rid of him. They will hate and want to get rid of us. They directed angry, often violent attacks at him. They will direct angry, sometimes violent attacks at us. Paul uses that unusual words in Galatians chapter 6, verse 17. He says, from now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear in my body the brand marks of Jesus. What does he mean by that? The brand marks of Jesus. He's talking about those scars and wounds, those sores that he bears on his body as a result of the whippings and the scourgings that he received for being a follower of Christ. And he's saying, I got these because of my love for him. I got these because of my union with him. They can't get at him anymore, and so they've taken them out on me instead. I am sharing in his sufferings. I am fellowshipping in his sufferings. I fill up in my flesh, he says, the afflictions of Christ. That's Colossians 1, verse 24. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. That's not in any redemptive sense. There is nothing lacking in the finished work of Jesus Christ, nothing that needs to be added to it, but there is this spillover into our lives of his sufferings, this flowing into our lives of the sufferings of Christ in that way. And Paul says, I rejoice in it. Peter says, we are to rejoice in it, and we're to be exceedingly glad, because it's a sign that you belong to him. They persecute you because they see something of him in you. That's why you suffer. You remember that if you're a Christian. That can be very comforting to remember that. It's not because of you and who you are. It's what they see of him in you. That's what causes them to persecute you. That's what makes them hate you the way they do. The reason you're suffering the way you are right now, it's not necessarily because of you. It's because of what they see of him in you. That's why they hate you. That's why they persecute you. And as painful and as distressing as that can be, the Bible says that is actually something that should cause us to rejoice. And to be glad, the presence of Christ being seen and manifest in your life to such an extent that it brings out this response in them. Thank God for that. Thank God for the privilege of suffering in that way. Like those early Christians did in Jerusalem when they went out and taught and preached in the name of Jesus Christ, and the authorities, they brought them before themselves. and they incurred the wrath of the authorities. And they could see in those men, there was something of Christ in them. They could see that those men had been with Jesus. And so they persecuted them. They were beaten and they were flogged. And yet those men went out rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name. Rejoicing that something of Christ's presence and power had been seen in their lives as well. It's a bit like old Charles Simeon. Some of you, I'm sure you've heard about Charles Simeon. He was a minister in Cambridge for about 40 years. He was a great preacher. You can still get his sermons still available today. And he was in Cambridge in the 1800s. And he went there as a young man. He was sent there by an evangelical bishop who thought he would be very good for this particular congregation. It was made up, really, of nominal, unbelieving people. And they really didn't like Charles Simeon when he came there. They didn't like his preaching. They didn't like him. And so what they did was they locked the pews. In those days, it was actually the church was run by the patrons who had keys to the pews. And there would be bars down each pew. So what they did, they locked the pews so that nobody could come into the church. And if anybody wanted to come and hear him, they had to stand around the edge of the building. So Simeon himself would be preaching to a largely empty sanctuary, maybe just a few who are down the side. And also they would send in other students to disrupt the services. And from time to time, they would commission young hoodlums. If ever they saw Simeon on the street, to go over and to rough him up a bit. Well, Simeon one day said this: "When I was an object of much contempt and derision in the university, I strolled forth one day and was buffeted and afflicted, but had my little testament in my hand. I prayed earnestly to my God that he would comfort me with some cordial from his word, and on opening his book I might find some text which would sustain me. The first text that caught my eye was this: they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. You know, Simon is the same name as Simeon. What a word of instruction was here. What a blessed hint for my encouragement. To have the cross laid upon me that I might bear it after Jesus. What a privilege. It was enough. Now I could leap and sing for joy as one whom Jesus was honouring with a participation in his sufferings. I henceforth bound persecution as a wreath of glory round my brow." That's the kind of thing that Peter is talking about. A great and exceeding joy, leaping, singing for joy. That comes to us knowing that we are suffering, not because of who we are, but because of Christ, who he is, and his presence and power in our life. So we can rejoice in that, participation in his suffering. Also, just finally, glorification at his coming. That's the other note that Peter mentions there in verse 13. He says, "Rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." So this is the joy related to the coming of Christ. Peter's already mentioned that a couple of times in this section. He talked about the way that those who malign you and abuse you will one day come and give accounts. He mentioned, as we thought last week, about the end is at hand, the telos, it's near, it's approaching. Now he's referring to that again. And he says it will be a day in which his glory, the glory of Christ, will be fully revealed. Now that word glory there, it means radiance, brightness. It's a glory that Christ has entered into now, but on that day when he comes again, that glory will be fully revealed. That glory will be fully manifest. And because of that, it's a day which, as we see getting nearer and nearer and nearer, it should make us glad with exceeding joy. Should produce in us a deep sense of delight. Lenski, in his commentary, translates it this way. He says, "The Christian is unable to refrain from exulting, jubilating, skipping, and bubbling over with shouts of delight." That's how it's going to be. Exulting, jubilating, skipping, dancing with delight. That will be the experience of God's people in that day, especially if they've suffered for him. Especially if they've been through the fires for him. That's the context of these words, isn't it? Peter's talking about suffering for Christ. Fiery trials endured for Christ. Going through the furnace for Christ. If you have done that, if that's been your experience in some shape or form, some level or intensity, then that day, when it comes, it's going to be a very joyous day for you. Why? Because the Bible says there is a correspondence between the level of suffering we have in this life and the level of glory that we will experience there. There is a correlation between the two, the sufferings you pass through here and the level of glory there. The Bible says that. Remember that time when James and John, they came to the Lord and they said, "Lord, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." He said, "Really? Okay, go on." And they said, "Grant that one of us may sit on your left hand and your right hand in glory." And Jesus said, first of all, you don't even know what you're asking. But then he said to them, Can you drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? Glory in the world to come is related to the level of suffering that we experience in this life. Luke chapter 6, verse 22. Jesus said, "Blessed are you when men hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and cast your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven." So there's a connection, isn't there? Suffering here, glory there. Reproach on earth, reward in heaven. A direct correlation between the two. Paul says a similar thing, Romans chapter 8. He says, "We suffer with him that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Sufferings and troubles here, glory there. Not only that, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he says that our sufferings here, like momentary sufferings, are actually achieving for us, working for us, an exceeding and eternal weight of glory there. That's an incredible thought, isn't it? Suffering for Christ here is working for us a glory there. The cross that we bear here is somehow fashioning for us a crown that we will wear there. So that should transform the way that we look at suffering. That should transform the way we look at witnessing and the suffering that we experience for our witnessing. That should embolden us. We should be so much more courageous to speak out and to bear the consequent reproach. Because when we think about the glory that will come to us as a result, something, as Lenski said, as Charles Simeon said, as Jesus himself said, should make us leap and dance and shout for joy. Richard Wurmbrand also said the same thing. He was that mighty man of God, that Christian minister from Romania, a man who suffered terribly for the cause of Jesus Christ when the Soviets came and captured him and imprisoned him because of his preaching. And he was confined to a cell 12 feet below ground. There was no windows, there was no light. They subjected him to the most abominable torture, physical and psychological. And yet his experience of that was this: "Alone in my cell, cold, hungry and in rags, I danced for joy every night. Sometimes I was so filled with joy that I felt I would burst if I did not give it expression." Peter's telling us that we can know a joy like that, even in the midst of fiery trials. And so don't be caught out. Don't be caught off guard. Be ready for suffering. It's something that we must all expect. Be refined by your suffering. God has a purpose in it to purify your faith. And be ready to rejoice in your suffering. You're a partaker in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. And when he is revealed, you'll be given a glory that will far outweigh it all. Shouldn't the thought of that cause us to leap and dance and sing for joy? Charles Wesley says in his hymn, "Rejoice, the Lord is King, your Lord and King adore. Rejoice, give thanks and sing and triumph evermore. Lift up your heart, lift up your voice, rejoice, again I say, rejoice." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these precious words that we have from your servant Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Again, Lord, we know it's one of those passages which is much easier for us to read and to hear about than to apply to our lives. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us this evening not just to be hearers of the word, but to be doers also. For Jesus' sake, amen.